afternoon, everyone, and thank you very, very much. It was not only beautiful music, and we've had that for the last 2 days. It's been really quite wonderful. All of your singing has been beautiful as well. We were not certainly expecting a gift. We'll treasure that and appreciate it. We enjoy history and enjoy reading about it and reading about this area. But I was just thinking, as Mr. Witt mentioned, there were two speakers from Kentucky, and I'm actually not from Texas. I'm from Arkansas. And if there is a state that probably catches more grief than Kentucky, it's probably Arkansas. So my thought was, well, Virginia will never be the same after today. So you've been overwhelmed and invaded by Arkansas and Kentucky. But we certainly appreciate very much what Mr. and Mrs. Carey and Mr. and Mrs. Waddle are doing. And we joke quite a bit, but it's really quite a difficult job and a challenging job, but a rewarding job in the ministry. Always has been, but certainly these days. I think back to a little over 2 years ago. We went through a very difficult time. And, you know, if you stand on principle, you have to be prepared to stand by yourself. And I think everybody did, either, you know, in spite of some of the accusations and, you know, I suppose dreams that people must have had that there was some sort of collusion or some sort of preparing or planning. It just simply wasn't true. You react to circumstances and you do, of course, what you see to be right and what you feel is correct. And you have to be prepared to stand by yourself if that's the way it is. You come to those conclusions. But then when you look around and you see those who stood with you, and as I said, certainly Mr. and Mrs. Carey and Mr. and Mrs. Waddle and really all the other elders as well. We certainly appreciate all of them. We appreciate all of you. It's been truly rewarding and encouraging, especially in the last year. Not that it wasn't before that, but to see the not only the peace and the harmony, but the goodwill and just the joy that seems to be here and to be in certainly all the places that I visited. It's hard to put it in words. It's hard to express it, but it's been a real joy and a real pleasure. And I think God knew that. We've no doubt got other trials ahead, but right now we can certainly say it's been a wonderful weekend, a wonderful Sabbath yesterday, and a wonderful holy day today. So I want to thank all of you for that. And again, what a joy it has been to visit with all of you. And hopefully, in spite of Kentucky and Arkansas showing up, you'll be okay afterwards. I think Virginia survived the British, and they survived the Civil War. They'll probably survive the three of us today. So we'll expect that to occur as well. Many of you may recall a few years ago, a book came out. It was a very interesting book. It had an interesting title. And, you know, often I'll buy a book just for the title, and sometimes it works out okay, sometimes it doesn't, as far as what actually may be in the book. But this book was written by Tom Brokaw, and it was entitled The Greatest Generation. And you may recall that particular book. It's still around, obviously, today. It's not all that far, that many years ago. But Tom Brokaw had visited Normandy in 1994 and had done a piece for TV on the 50th anniversary of the landing on Normandy beaches. And in the process of putting that together, he decided to write this book. And it's really a book that's filled with vignettes and stories about people and things that occurred in this particular generation. Essentially, it was the generation, of course, that fought World War II. It was a generation prior to me and prior to probably a number here, although I'm sure there are plenty here who also would be a part of that generation. In the process of writing the book, though, and telling these stories, he had to decide, or at least he set out a goal to decide, what was the most significant event that occurred in the 20th century? What was the most significant event that occurred? And in the process of sorting through all of the events that occurred, and you think about, you know, the 20th century, you know, 100-year period of time, and all the things that happened in the 20th century, all of the developments. There was a book that came out a few years ago as well that was entitled The 5,000-Year Leap. And it told the story of civilization and how that civilization in, you know, even into the 1700s and even getting into the 1800s had not changed in almost 5,000 years. And the author of that particular book used an example. He said, if you were to walk into a hardware store in 1776 and a hardware store in 3000 BC in Babylon, you would have found the same equipment. You know, it would have been the wooden plows. It would have been, you know, it would have been the same things, the carts and the horses. And that was what they had. So for 5,000 years, civilization had remained pretty static. And then suddenly something changed. And, of course, that author tagged it to 1776 and then the beginning of the Industrial Revolution and then all the things that occurred there. And he documented that as really a significant event. But Tom Brokaw said, well, what was the most significant event of the 20th century? What changed the world? And the event that he chose was, or the date he chose, was December the 7th, 1941. Now, again, we all recall that particular date. If you were alive, you probably remember it even more vividly, but we all read about it. We all studied it. I remember being in school, and I actually had a classmate whose father was on board the USS Arizona. And he told a chilling tale about his father. His father was supposed to have been below deck that morning of December the 7th. But a friend of his had been out all night partying the night before, and he came in, and he didn't want to do his duty, so he asked his friend to take his duty up top for that particular day, December the 7th. And, of course, all of those that were below deck, or most of them, were killed, including this particular man. But the survivors were the ones that were on deck and were able to get off the burning ship when it was bombed. But that particular date, December 7th, 1941, forever changed the world. It changed America. It changed Europe. It changed the entire world. It launched, at least from our perspective, although the war had already been going on since 1939, the World War II. And again, all of the changes that occurred at that particular time. I'd like to submit to you this afternoon that today, Pentecost 2013, represents an event or is an anniversary of an event that literally changed the world as far as the church is concerned, and of course the world in that sense as well. I submit to you that the day of Pentecost in 31 AD is the date I would select in history as the date that had the greatest impact, certainly the impact on our lives today, and has the potential impact and will impact the entire world in a way that a world war even, or December the 7th, or September the 11th, if you choose that date, or any other date, 1776, you might choose in history, this date or this anniversary that we're celebrating today from 31 AD was an event that not only ultimately resounded around the world, but has an impact down to the very day we are here celebrating. I'd like to read this is a short statement from a book entitled A Learned Ministry from Marjorie Sukaki, who wrote this. She said, "We teach our children the things of God 1 hour a week. Seldom do we require homework or accountability for what is learned. If we taught mathematics or reading in the same way that we teach religion, parents would rise in furor demanding change. But seldom do parents protest that education in Christianity is not rigorous enough. Knowing little themselves, they require little of their children." Now, that's speaking of our society in general, that religion plays such an insignificant part of people's lives. I'd like to ask as we begin this afternoon, what part does the church play in your life? And how much do your children know about the church? What questions could they answer, or what questions would they be unable to answer? Do we come to church out of duty? Or do we come to church out of love for God, wanting to know more and learning more every single Sabbath? The church traces its roots all the way back to the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. That's almost 2,000 years ago. A few years ago, a movie was made that captured the attention of, or the imagination, you might say, of our country, and it became a phrase that's still used today. It was called The Field of Dreams. There was a phrase in that particular movie that said, you know, if we build it, they will come. And the idea being that this was an imaginary, you know, they built this baseball field and this team of old-timers, long since dead, would come back and they would play there. And that phrase sort of caught on, and it was used in a lot of different formats and a lot of different ways since that particular time. If they build it, or if we build it, they will come. Think about the church. The church offers certainly the message from Scripture, a message of eternal life, a message of joy and hope for the future that you can find nowhere else. So why, and again, this is somewhat of a rhetorical question, we obviously know why to a large degree, aren't people knocking the doors down, you know, to get into church, to get where they could have a message of hope and a message for the future, a message of love, certainly, a message of the gospel, a message that resounds in a powerful way. You know, we've heard about the power of God's Holy Spirit, and we'll hear more about it as I go through this message this afternoon. Why doesn't that resonate? Why isn't that attractive? Why isn't that something that would be desired? I told a story recently in a sermon, and again, sometimes you probably hear things, and things that I say maybe that I don't even know you hear. But I was on a plane one time flying from the Philippines, actually. And a young man sat next to me, and he began to ask me a few questions about, you know, who I was, what I did. And I explained to him a little bit about it. And he was a Hindu, practicing Hindu, lived in the U.S., but he worked for actually a major bank in the U.S., and he had been over into Asia and was coming back home. And we were flying back from Manila, I believe we were coming into either L.A. or Seattle. I'm not really sure where we were coming. We were coming to the West Coast. And he sat next to me. He said, look, there's something I've always been wanting to ask someone about Christianity. He said, now, as a Hindu, I always have the hope of coming back as something else. You know, if I do well, I'll get an upgrade when I come back, but I'll live another life, reincarnation, and I always have the hope of something better, whatever that may be. And he said, but I've always been amazed at Christianity because it seems to offer nothing. Said to talk about, well, you can kind of go to heaven. They're real vague about that. You kind of play around on harps or you go around on clouds. He said, but a Hindu can come back as a superior being, something greater I have to look forward to. He said, I've always struggled with Christianity and my coworkers who are Christians because they can't really tell me what the future holds. It's kind of either if you do really well, you can go to heaven. If you do kind of well, you may end up in some place in between. If you do really bad, you're going to burn up in hell. Or you're going to burn in hell forever. You know, that would be the way it was presented. He said, well, what is there? What does the church offer? What is the church all about? I think we have to ask those questions of ourselves, especially on this particular day. This afternoon, I'd like to explore the church and its origin on the day of Pentecost, and what that means for us today in 2013. Who we should be, what we should be, and how we should be conducting ourselves and living our lives as the people of God. Now, if someone asked you to define church, I mean, you've all been around a long time, you know pretty clearly. A church is an assembly of people. It's not a building. It's not an organization. But it is organized. You can't imagine the body of Christ being unorganized. I remember having a discussion with an individual a few years ago who said, well, I will never be a part of an organized church again. And I said, well, so that means you're going to be a part of an unorganized church. Well, no, it doesn't mean that. I said, well, I'll never go to another feast site that's been organized by a church. She said, well, I'm going to go to this place. And then, oh, okay, that was fine. And so she talked to me a few weeks later, and I said, well, how's it going? She says, oh, this group is so unorganized. She says, well, they don't even know who's speaking. They don't know who's doing this or who's doing that. I don't think I'm even going to go. She said, I could tell them how to do it. You know, you make a schedule, do this and that. I said, oh, it sounds like organization to me. And she really kind of caught herself and realized that it's absurd to think that the body of Christ would be unorganized. Now, there's a difference in saying, you know, organized as a saying to, you know, the church is a body of people. The church is the body of Christ. Mr. Armstrong used to say the church is the kingdom of God in embryo. The church is a community of believers. The church was built by Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16 to begin with this afternoon. Matthew chapter 16. This is the famous statement that Christ makes to Peter. This is also the first mention in the English Bible of the word church. First place you'll find it's Matthew 16, verse 18. Christ is saying something that's obviously extremely significant. I've always found this not only an interesting verse, but interesting the way it's used. It's used, of course, in Catholic circles to appoint Peter as being the supreme. You know, he's really the head of the church, and this is the telling him that he is, appointing him to this particular job. When in reality, if you read the verse, it says something very different. Verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Barclay's notes on the New Testament has a very good statement about this verse, and I think Barclay's exactly right. We read words in Scripture. We can't get the inflection of the voice. We don't know how, you know, are they yelling? Are they just talking mildly? Are they talking softly? We don't get any of that. We have to try to learn that as we go through the Scriptures. And what kind of gestures are they using? You know, gestures are very important. You can tell a lot about a person. Even if you don't hear him, you can tell if a person is angry or agitated or a lot of things by watching their hand gestures. And you don't see any of that in Scripture. So Barclay says this. He says, it seems pretty obvious that Christ is looking at Peter and he points to him. He says, "I say to you that you are Peter," points to Peter, "and on this rock," and points back to himself, "I will build my church." I think that makes all the sense in the world. That Christ said, yeah, you're Peter, you're this pebble. You know, a play on words. The word Peter means also rock or stone, but it's a small version. "And upon this rock," Petros, or this large crag, this huge rock, "I will build my church." So Peter, you're just a small, insignificant individual. I know who you are, but it's here that I'm going to build my church. So Christ, of course, announces that the church is built upon him. Now, over the years, people have, and again, I certainly readily acknowledge the church has not always lived up to the standard that we should live by, whether it be in leadership or certainly among all of us. I think we can all acknowledge that. But it should never take away from the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who built the church. And he declared that this was a vehicle, you might say. This was the method that he was going to bring sons and daughters to glory. I've stated before, you know, if you're God, you can design any plan you want. You can do whatever you want. You can decide that, well, I'm going to do this, and whatever it may be. Or I'm going to do this, whatever it may be. He chose the church, an imperfect body of people, to represent the body of Christ, which was perfect. It's almost, you know, it boggles your mind to think of the ramifications of who we are. You know, if you're a part of the body of Christ, that body was perfect. That body was the sacrifice for all of our sins. And we are that body. And this is the vehicle that God chose. And I tell people, you know, we get people have become disenchanted with the church. And even my friend who said, well, I'll never be a part of an organized body again. And you understand a bit of cynicism. You understand a bit of hurt that's gone on over the years. But we cannot allow Satan to use that to turn us away from what God created. And what Jesus Christ built. You know, our desire should be to do everything we can to make it better, because this is where God said he would do his work. That body. Now, again, people have a broader definition, some do, of what that body may include or who it may include. But we must rest assured that that body is the body of Christ. And that body is the vehicle that God selected, not man, not you, not me. You name anyone from the past, it wasn't that person selected that. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. If you focus on the things that are said here, that Christ is the builder of the church. No human being ever built the church. No human being ever built the church. Jesus Christ builds the church. And he says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So the church of God is a body of people built by Jesus Christ. And it is the body of Christ, which, as I said, was perfect. Obviously, we're not perfect, but we are that body. Why? Why do we need the church? Why do you need to come together on a Sabbath? What is it all about? I submit to you the answers are found on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. And this afternoon, I'd like to take a look at that particular event. Yesterday, I spoke about the plan of salvation as the foundation. But the plan of salvation is incomplete without the Feast of Pentecost. The plan of salvation is incomplete without the church, just as the plan of salvation would be incomplete without Christ. There are certain elements of the plan of salvation that are at, well, all elements are necessary. But without the church, as God designed it, without the Feast of Pentecost, where does that put, you know, the plan of salvation? Well, obviously, this is a very important part. Consider that on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, the greatest miracles and the greatest number of conversions took place. 3,000 people were baptized in one day. Now, I've baptized a number of people, but I've never baptized 3,000 in one day. You go through all the years, you've never experienced that. You've never seen that. On an average year today, I mean, last year we baptized 172 people. At 172 people a year, it would take 18 years to baptize 3,000 people. What it would take us at this rate today, 18 years, it took one day, the day of Pentecost. That should tell us that was a very special day. Peter gave a sermon for all ages. It's a sermon that we would do well to study today to understand what Peter did and what he said and what was so powerful about it and how it affected people so dramatically. Now, you can say, well, the circumstances were such. Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's been resurrected. The disciples have abandoned him. They've come back to him, so to speak. He's led them, talked to them, walked this earth for 40 days. All of that played into leading up to this event. So you can say, well, it was circumstances or the circumstances of that day that caused it to be such a special day. And I think there's certainly some truth to that. I would not argue that having Jesus Christ resurrected, 50 days before Pentecost would make that a very special Pentecost, one that you would probably have remembered no matter what. But let's go to John chapter 4. This idea that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit arrives and 3,000 people are baptized and Peter gives this sermon and has this huge effect upon people, all of that is certainly plays into this. You might say, and I've read many books and there have been many sermons given about the Church of Pentecost, as it's been called. And for 2,000 years, you might say people have looked back on the Feast of Pentecost, on the Day of Pentecost in the New Testament, and tried to understand it. What was so special about it? What happened on that day? And what does that mean for the church, and what has it meant for the church in the last 2,000 years? One book I read a number of years ago, and I go back to it periodically, you've probably heard of it, is Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you want to read something that's really gruesome, I mean, it's really hard to even actually read the words, and this is an old book written a long time ago, but it describes the way that Christians have been killed and were killed certainly in the early centuries. You can't imagine how cruel human beings can be and how they could even imagine these things, but one way of killing people was burning them in oil or boiling them in oil. I mean, who would think about something like that? Who would be so cruel to think, well, this person is so evil, this is a Christian, and we're going to boil him in oil until, his flesh departs from his bones, and he's alive and screaming during all this. That was a part of it. It had to be so bizarre and so hurtful that it's like you're trying to burn a scourge from the earth. And that happened certainly to Christians during the first, second, third centuries. After the disciples, all of the apostles were martyred except one that we know of, and that was John. We read about people being sawn in half while they're still alive. You know, you think about the sacrifices that people made, and it all began on that day of Pentecost. Why would they do that? And what are we willing to do today? Are we the same church, which is the seminal question that we should ask today. Are we the same church that met with Peter and the apostles on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD? And if we're not, then why not? Where have we gone astray? Where have we drifted? What are we doing? And why are we not seeing and witnessing the same type of church, or the same church, the same body of people today? John chapter 4 is an interesting series of verses. You find that Jesus Christ planted seeds in the minds of his apostles or the disciples. We know that when Christ is crucified, they kind of lose heart. You know, Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. Peter denied Christ. They distanced themselves from him. They were afraid of what was going to happen. You know, one minute they're willing, you know, Peter's wielding a sword and cutting a person's ear off. And the next minute he's going fishing and denies that he ever knew him. I mean, what a roller coaster of emotions it was for them that last week. But then as time went on, no doubt they began to remember things that Christ had told them, things that seeds he had planted in their minds, which led up, of course, to the founding of the church. Verse 34 of John 4, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Verse 35. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, Christ as the Son of God, as God in the flesh, who gave his life for this purpose, for is again the plan of salvation, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. He looks out, and everywhere he looks, he sees potential. Now, Christ is telling them, don't just look to the Jews. Look at the whole world. You can't go anywhere in this world without seeing potential. So you begin to see that Christ planted a seed that the whole world is the harvest. The whole world, it isn't just a few. That's why we have the harvest of the first fruits. We wouldn't call this the harvest of the first fruits if there wasn't more harvest. This would be the harvest. It's the harvest of the first fruits because it's only the beginning. You know, Pentecost announces a beginning. It announces a vehicle. It provides a method, an approach, an organized structure, the church, that's going to take the gospel to the world. And there were seeds being planted. The disciples didn't quite get it. They didn't even understand that the Gentiles could come. Yet he says, look out, and everywhere you look, every place there is a human being, there is a harvest. I've traveled at places in the world in which there are very few people in the church. I mean, you go into whole countries. You know, in Thailand, I believe we have one member in Thailand now. Or you go into in India, you know, 1 billion people, and there may be a handful of members scattered around India. So, but the harvest shouldn't be limited to what we see today. This is just the first fruits. The harvest is the whole world. I remember a number of years ago in visiting in some of the places in Africa, and we had quite an interesting relationship with a group in Ghana. They contacted us first back in the mid-1990s, and they had come out of the Church of God Seventh Day. And there had been a bit of a scandal in West Africa among the Church of God Seventh Day, and so they had all departed, and many of them had stayed together. There were about 1,500 of them, the first group that we met in Ghana. And they had searched all over. They were looking for, they'd heard of Herbert Armstrong. They were looking for someone who had a connection with him, but there was something they wanted desperately. again, over the years, there a lot of those individuals ended up going in different directions and all of that. I mean, that's kind of the way that happened. But the leadership there expressed to us there was one thing they really wanted to find. Now, there were some issues that we worked through over a number of years, but there was one thing they were looking for, someone who had the desire, as they felt they saw it in Herbert Armstrong, to preach the gospel to the world. They felt the message was so important that you couldn't hide it. You couldn't put it under a basket somewhere. You had to take it to the world. And they wanted to find someone who had that gospel message and would take it to the world because they were passionate about doing that. Now, their methods were pretty primitive. They didn't have a lot of things to do. I always remember one of the men that stood out in my mind as an example of sacrifice in order to be able to take the message, the gospel. And again, there were a lot of things we had to work through, but he lived on the shore of Lake Volta in Ghana. And there were some members that lived on the other side of Lake Volta. Now, in Ghana, in that particular area, there are no bridges to cross the lake. It's the largest man-made lake in the world, Lake Volta. If you look on a map, it's right in the center of Ghana. It was built to provide electricity for the country, built by foreign funds, but they still don't have electricity today. They have the lake, though, in the middle of the country. And no roads that really go around it, no roads that go across it. You live on one side, you may never see, although there are ferry boats, but other than that, you never see or communicate with people on the other side. And so he had the desire to cross Lake Volta because there were a couple of members on the other side that he'd heard about it. He wanted to go and visit them, and he wanted to be able to preach to them. And so that was fine, and he did, and there were churches on both sides. He pastored them, had to catch a ferry boat to go across to the other side. And I made that trip once with him and with the group. It was quite an interesting trip. Lake Volta it's about 25 miles across this open water, and it's very hazardous. Storms can come up, and you can be dumped into the lake. Now, what I didn't realize is that most of the people, even though they lived around the lake, didn't know how to swim. And so he said, there's only one thing I want from you. So, I don't want money. I can go. I can do this. What I want from you, would you buy two life preservers for my wife and me? Because we don't know how to swim. And we're still wanting to go. He said, now we're going to go with or without the life preservers, but if you could only do that for us. And we said, well, sure. Of course, we didn't realize how hard it was to find life preservers in Ghana. We found only two in the whole country. And they wanted like $500 for each one of them. It was outrageous. But we got him a couple of life preservers so they could cross that lake. I also remember the time that I went across the lake to visit the church on the other side. The ferry boat was broken, so we had to get in a small boat. And we decided we would take all the members on one side to the other side and hold services on the other side. And there were about 50 members here, and there were about 100 members on the other side. So we're going to get in this boat. Now, the boat didn't look real safe to me, but it was the only one available. So I got in the boat. All the members got in the boat, and it's sitting about this high above the water now with all of us on it. And I looked at the minister. I said, well, I'm not sure this is safe. He said, well, I'm not either. I said, well, how come all the members got on? He said, because you got on. And I said, well, I think I'm getting off. And he said, well, they'll get off too. And sure enough, I got off, and they got off, and we went and got a bigger boat. But it was this idea that whatever it takes to preach the gospel, we are prepared to do it. And it was an attitude about it. Now, again, there were other issues that came up over the years and things that we had to deal with. But this idea that it's the entire world is the ultimate harvest. It isn't just us. It isn't just those of us here. It isn't just the first fruits. We are the first fruits. There is another harvest coming. And we need to understand that. Our approach, of course, to preach the gospel to the world has to be something that is very important to us. It can't be something that we take just sort of casually. Look at John chapter 14. Jesus Christ made promises to the disciples. He made promises about what would happen to them and what he would do to help them. Now, all of this comes together on the day of Pentecost, but these are things that Christ is saying to his disciples leading up to that day. Now, this is on the night of Passover that Jesus Christ announces to the disciples a very, very important event that's going to occur on Pentecost. Now, he didn't tell them it was going to occur on Pentecost. You know, I don't see any reference. Now, maybe they sorted it out, but Christ only told them, if you remember in Acts 1, and we'll come back to that, he said, in a few days, or not many days hence, he said, you will receive this power. He didn't say on the day of Pentecost. He didn't say that's when it's going to happen. Now, again, maybe they sorted it out. But it came, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. The church we consider being founded, built by Christ on the day of Pentecost. And, of course, as the descendants, spiritually, of that particular church, we're here today on the day of Pentecost. John 14, in verse 16. It says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he or it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. I've also found that in recent years to be quite a remarkable statement. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. If you look at the world we live in today, and even some things that we experienced a little over 2 years ago, truth was missing. Truth was missing. Our society today, people expect our government, they expect leadership to lie. Politicians, you know, of course they're not telling the truth. It's the very opposite of what Christ promised the church. He promised them the Spirit of Truth. He promised the disciples the Spirit of Truth. The disciples received that Holy Spirit. That is called, it's called the Helper. It's called the Spirit of Truth. Notice this, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So not only did Christ promise to build the church, not only did Christ promise the gates of hell would never prevail against the church, but he also said there would be something special about the church. There would be something special that the world does not have and the world cannot have. He declared it to be the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of truth. I mentioned yesterday about this book, Rumsfeld's Rules, and I found one of his rules, well, many of his rules to be quite interesting, but in one of them he said, when in doubt, tell the truth. It's not complicated. When in doubt, tell the truth. If we're motivated by the Spirit of truth, then that should also be prime in our minds. When in doubt, tell the truth. Yield to God's Spirit and have it fill you with this Spirit of truth. We know that the Holy Spirit is involved from the time of creation. Genesis 1, we read about the Spirit of God. It talks about, you know, hovering over the water, and this is God's Spirit. It isn't a separate being. We know that God was the creator. We're told that Jesus Christ created all things. God did them through Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit isn't the creator, but it was the power of God that was used for creation. Think about that. The same power that brought the entire universe into existence is the power that Jesus Christ says, I will make available to every one of you. The church is different. The church is special, not because we are so special, but because that Holy Spirit can enter us. The Spirit that was the power behind the creation of the universe can dwell in every single one of us and should dwell in every single one of us as the body of Christ. That alone should be a frightening thought, frightening from the point of view that God gives this to me. And what am I doing with it? What is it affecting in my life? What changes has it made for me? What changes? How does it impact my life today, tomorrow? I do the very best I can, at least I think I do, to encourage all of our congregations and all of our ministers that every single Sabbath, if God's Holy Spirit is present, every single Sabbath should be special. You should come to services every Sabbath and leave enriched in some way. That's important. That's very important. If God's Spirit is a part of everything we do, then it should have a profound impact. It is the power of creation of the universe. If that can occur, the entire, consider the universe, consider getting a telescope out and just looking at all that's out there and say the power that was used to bring that about is the same power that we possess. It's inside us if we are part of that body of Christ. Let's go to the book of John, the very last verse in John and leading into the book of Acts. I'd like to take you now to this 40-day period of time. I want to walk through the events that led up to the day of Pentecost. And then I want to come back to asking that seminal question, is that are we that same church? And if we're not, why not? And what do we have to do to be that church from Pentecost? We are the first fruits. As I mentioned yesterday, there's this erroneous idea, at least some seem to have, that the harvest of the first fruits, the fact that it ends at Pentecost, means that it's all over. That, okay, we're harvested, and somehow they equate the resurrection and all of that with Pentecost, which just simply isn't true, by symbol. The Feast of Trumpets, of course, brings on the return of Christ. That the day of Pentecost marks the beginning of what is called the church age. This is the harvest of the first fruits that continues all the way up to the return of Christ. Symbolically, this day announces the beginning, not the beginning of the harvest, the sealing of the first fruits, who then have a work to do. As I said, we're not first, every analogy ends at some point and every symbol ends at some point. The fact that in the harvest in Palestine, back in the time of Christ, they would take the first fruits and put it in the barn. And, of course, this would be something they would use over the course of the next, several months as they came to the fall harvest. They would put the grain in the barn. We're not being put in a barn. We're not being collected in one area and that's it. We're sort of static. We are first fruits because we are to bring and assist bringing many sons to glory. Because we have a job to do. We have a work to do. It isn't the end. It's really the beginning when you think of the church and the work we have to do. But in John 21, verse 25, notice these words. These words have always intrigued me because try as hard as we may, we can't and we won't be able to ferret out all of the events that occurred. Verse 25, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So understand in your mind that a lot of things were said and a lot of things were done that we simply don't have a record of. We have the skeletal outline of what Christ said, of what Christ did. We have very little about the next 40 days. We have very little as to what Christ did with the disciples for actually, 40 days, and then about 10 days before the Feast of Pentecost, Christ ascends into heaven, as we're going to read in Acts chapter 1. But he spent 40 days. Notice Acts chapter 1 now. Verse 3 says, to whom also he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having been seen by them during 40 days and speaking. What did Christ talk about for those 40 days? Of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We read the Gospels up to this point. We see that Jesus Christ is crucified. The disciples abandon him. All of these things that he had said to them, certainly the things on the night before he died, seem to have gone over their heads. They seem to have missed the point. They seem to have lost their way. Their focus is gone. Their leader is gone. What do? And, of course, Christ is resurrected. He appears to them on that first day, the day of the wave sheaf offering, as it would have been in ancient Israel. And he appears to them. And now for 40 days, he communicates with them. He talks to them probably in a way that he had never spoken to them before. No longer is there probably any symbolism. He's speaking very directly to them. He's telling them about the kingdom of God. He's telling them what they need to do. He's telling them about this harvest that's coming. He's telling them they have a job to do. And he says, look, stay in Jerusalem because you will receive power. You will have authority and you will have power and strength not many days hence. He didn't tell them it was going to be Pentecost. I have to believe, though, given 40 days with Jesus Christ, they either inferred that it was going to be at Pentecost, or they were ready for it on Pentecost if it was going to happen, because they were prepared and they came together on that particular day. The story of what happened during that 40 days is simply not there. Notice verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So Christ promised to return. The angels confirmed that he would return. No timetable is given. In fact, you find in verse 7, they wondered, well, are you going to set up your kingdom now? They talked to them for 40 days about the kingdom, but they were still confused as to the timing. This is so important. The world needs this. Everyone needs this. Will it not happen now? And for 2,000 years, the church has been praying and hoping and looking and planning and thinking that, well, maybe the kingdom will come now. And it's been going on for 2,000 years almost. But he did tell them in verse 8, "Once you receive power, then you are to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The entire world is the harvest. No one is left out. God's plan of salvation includes everyone. And everyone will have an opportunity. Notice that he says, "You will be witnesses." They weren't reporters anymore. Now, they may have been reporters to some degree. They're not a reporter. A reporter simply records facts. A witness is engaged personally in the event. They were to be witnesses, not reporters. They were emotionally bound and invested in what was occurring. The church isn't a social club. The church isn't some sort of nice place we can sort of go and we can have coffee and cookies and, you know, whatever we may choose to have. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but that's not its purpose. We also become the witnesses. We are emotionally invested. If we're not emotionally invested in the church, then one must question, what is, you know, wrong with us? What have we missed? We're to be witnesses. If you think of a witness, and the idea of a witness in a trial is someone who can come up and testify, and because they experience something personally. A reporter is someone who says, well, you know, I interviewed a dozen people, and these are the facts as I can find them, and I'm going to record them. There are reporters. They're not witnesses. Christ said, "You are to be my witnesses." The gospel message is to be preached how? As a reporter or as a witness? By individuals who are emotionally invested in it. The church as the body of Christ is who we are. It's what we are. It is our lives. It isn't something we sort of do as a hobby. It isn't something we sort of do because, well, it kind of makes sense, and, well, who knows, maybe it's right. Maybe, you know, I'm going to hedge my bets. I'll be there because I think, you know, maybe there's something right there, as opposed to this wholesale investment of our lives, our time, and our efforts as witnesses. You'll see this term used over and over again by Christ, that you're to be witnesses. You're to be a witness. You're to be a witness. Again, I draw a clear distinction between being a witness and being a reporter. A reporter just coldly, calculatingly presents the evidence. And there's a place for that. But we're to be witnesses. Notice verse 22 again, when they selected Matthias in chapter 1, verse 22. "Beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Peter understood, although I would challenge you to read the verse that Peter quotes. He quotes from Psalms in verse 20. He quotes a verse out of the Psalms, and he takes that verse and he interprets it to mean they were to replace Judas. Now, I would suggest that if you didn't have the New Testament and all you had was the book of Psalms, you would not make that leap. Clearly, Peter was inspired to make that interpretation, and to determine that God wanted them to replace Judas. But the replacement had to be someone who had witnessed, actually physically witnessed, what had gone on from the time of John the Baptist to the death of Jesus Christ. And they were then to become the witnesses. Of course, there were 12 of them. There seems to have been something significant about that. You know, the number of 12, that God wanted the 12 of them to be a part of that body as it began, to be the leadership of that body as it began, and to take the message as witnesses to the world. That was what was given to the church of Pentecost in 31 AD. And, of course, you know the story. They selected Matthias. You know, for 40 days, Christ is with them. If you do the math, the resurrection occurs at the end of the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. That evening, possibly, there are conflicting accounts, but that evening, most likely, the priest would wave on a Saturday night, beginning of Sunday, would wave the wave sheaf that evening, and then, of course, the harvest could begin after that. So Christ, of course, ascends to the Father on that first day of the week. He is the wave sheaf offering. He returns on that day. He sees the disciples, and for the next 40 days, he's with them. No doubt, day and night, he's with them for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, he taught them for 3.5 years, so there must be something else that he wanted them to know. And again, we simply don't know. It's not recorded anywhere what he actually taught them. But after 40 days, he leaves them. Now, they have 10 more days until Pentecost. We don't know what happened during that 10 days, except they gathered in this upper room, 120 of them, and they talked among themselves. And notice it says that they were there. Verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, why both words there? Why prayer and supplication? What's the difference? Prayer is a formal, the word would imply a formal praying to God, communicating with God. Supplication is a specific request as opposed to a prayer. When you supplicate God, you are coming with a very specific request. What was that request? What were they asking for specifically? Christ has gone. They know he will come back. But he told them they were to be witnesses once they received this power. Are they not beseeching God to bring that power soon? Will it happen on Pentecost? There's no indication whether they knew or not. But they had to be prepared. You can think, when Christ said, not many days hence, so you wake up on Monday and say, well, could it be today? Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, you go through the week. And then you come up to the day of Pentecost. There had to be great anticipation. First of all, this is the first holy day after, had the last day of unleavened bread, but the first holy day after Christ has left them. And so they had to anticipate. The anticipation, as they say, you could probably cut the atmosphere with a knife. It had to be a very, very powerful moment. And a lot of people had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. It was the second of the three pilgrimage festivals. The disciples never left Jerusalem. They stayed in that area. They met in the upper room. Did they meet daily? Did they meet? How often did they meet? We don't know. There were 120 of them in this room. And they talked, and they appointed Matthias to replace Judas. All of these things are happening during this period of time. And now, chapter 2, verse 1. Now we come to the Pentecost of 31 AD. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, there are certainly ways of looking at this term, fully come, which again implies the full count had been completed. The 49 plus 1, the 50th day had arrived. They were all with one accord in one place. The Bible then records three distinct miracles that happened on the day of Pentecost. Three miracles that all tied into or reflected upon the power of the Holy Spirit. They must have known fairly early into this day that this was going to be the day. Now, if you think about the timing, you think about what Christ had told them, you think about all the things that have occurred, and now they have to begin to see it's finally here. This is the day. What will it produce? Did they know 3,000 people were going to be baptized? Did they know the Holy Spirit was going to appear the way it did? Did they know any of these things? Well, we don't know. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. But they had to be looking for anything and everything, because everything is building to this day. And three distinct miracles occur on this particular day. Everything changes on this day. Now, they've gone through a whole series of changes, from the arrest of Christ, the trial of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascending to the Father, coming back to this earth, walking among the disciples, teaching the disciples, promising them this great power, not many days hence. The day of Pentecost shows up, or comes, and they're all there gathered, and these distinct miracles take place. Notice the first one is found right away in verse 2. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, wind cannot be seen. It can only be felt. You begin to see that each of these miracles tied in with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the focus of this day of Pentecost. This power, this Spirit, was the focus of this day. It isn't just about the first fruits. You see, the first fruits, of course, this is the harvest of the first fruits is obviously completed in ancient Israel. Go back to Leviticus 23. There's more space used in Leviticus 23 about Pentecost, or the feast. It's called the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks. You have all these offerings. There are two loaves of bread offered with leavening on the day of Pentecost. What on earth is that about? There are no other offerings that have leavening in them except this one. And there are two loaves. Now, again, symbolically, you can draw all sorts. We can draw conclusions symbolically from this. Is it not telling us that the church will continue, certainly as human beings, to have sin, and that there's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament? There are two loaves. I mean, all of that's possible. You're trying to interpret symbols, but you know that the offerings had to do, or certainly had symbolism involved, and so you have the Feast of Weeks of Pentecost. This is not going to be a normal Feast of Weeks. There's something dramatically different now. This isn't just the end of a harvest season. This is a dramatic beginning. This is the first day. This is going to be the day when power arrives for the people of God. And so it begins with this wind. Well, if you go back to Genesis 1, you find that the Holy Spirit was compared to, you know, the wind. It's compared to blowing across the earth. It was the creative power. So it would seem that the first thing that happens on the day of Pentecost is this appearance of this wind that just comes rushing through this building, rushes through the area. And everyone feels it, and you look around, and you're amazed, and you're surprised, and you can see the effects, you know, the lamps being blown. And people feeling this wind, where does it come from? So the first miracle was the miracle of the wind that blew through that building. It says, there came a sound from heaven. They heard it as of a rushing mighty wind. You know, we talk about today of a tornado sounding like a freight train coming. And having lived in Arkansas, I experienced a few tornadoes. And it's absolutely true. When one is coming, you hear it. You don't see anything, but you hear it. And often it's very calm just before that occurs. And then you hear it coming. You know, we were one time in our home, had the whole front half of our house blown away. And we just moments got out of the house into a storm cellar. But you could hear it coming. And we were told, you know, get out of here quickly. And we ran for the cellar just as little kids. And the next thing we heard, the crash and the boom, and looked out, and the whole half of the house was gone. You know, a tornado, this power that is in wind. So the first miracle is this wind that appears. In verse 3, the second miracle, there are three distinct miracles that occur. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. It's hard to imagine what that looked like, where a fire comes into this room or this building, and it seems to hover over each one of them separately. Where we see that everyone there, you know, that's going to receive or will receive God's Holy Spirit, or certainly among them there. And you study the scripture, of course, you find out that fire, going back to the Old Testament, was a symbol of the divine presence of God. the burning bush at the time of Moses. Smoke and fire came from Mount Sinai when God declared himself. So here we see the wind comes through, the fire comes in. These are all symbolic, or these are all representative of this Holy Spirit and the power that's going to be there. And then, of course, the third miracle that occurs is found in verse 4. And, verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. I just read that part. In verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this third miracle now is the gift of language of some sort. Some have said, well, the miracle was actually in the hearing, because the disciples spoke whatever one language they spoke, Aramaic or Hebrew. They spoke that language, but everybody heard him speak in their language. So you can imagine, speak in English. I hope it's English that I'm speaking today. And, you would understand. It was like it's Spanish coming out of my mouth, or like it's Hebrew coming out of my mouth. There was a huge miracle that occurred. Another indication of the great power of God's Holy Spirit. This all occurs at the beginning of the day. And then we find that Peter gives a sermon. Peter's sermon begins in verse 14. Again, you have the different people that were there. One thing that you need to understand, or we need to understand, is that the Gentiles were involved in this as well. It wasn't just the Jews. Now, they were all proselytes. They were a proselyte was a Gentile who had accepted Judaism and had been baptized into Judaism and was there celebrating the holy days. So these weren't Gentiles, as we read in Acts 10, like Cornelius, but they were from all parts of the world. And the Bible makes a specific point out of listing them here would appear to be an indication that, again, this harvest is for everyone. It's not just for the Jews. So they hear the message. And then Peter stands up to speak in verse 14. This sermon in Scripture lasts for 23 verses. 23 verses covers Peter's sermon. Now, again, maybe this is a summary. Maybe it's not every. I mean, we assume it's not word for word as to what he said, but it involves 23 scriptures. But of the 23 scriptures, 12 of them are direct quotes from the Old Testament. 12 of them. You find that Peter and the apostles relied heavily on the scriptures to get their message across, which would seem to, of course, for us today, say the same thing. That our messages should be highly involved in the scriptures. Peter's message was. And at the end of his message, of course, in verse 38, he convinces the people through his message, or the people are convinced through his message, that they contributed to the death of Christ. Now, maybe they were there. Maybe many of them weren't there. Peter makes the point that we should all understand that if you were the only person who ever sinned, if the rest of the world had been perfect, that Christ would have still needed to die for you. It is a personal death. And these individuals had to, in their minds, click over from Christ was this political figure that died for a cause, and they had to make a personal connection. Remember, these are to become witnesses. They are to be emotionally involved. And he says to them, you killed him. He took them from reading the scriptures about who Christ was, Psalm 110. The most often quoted scripture in all of the Bible is Psalm 110, as far as recorded in the New Testament. And he tells them who Christ was. He was the one who sat on the right hand. Psalm 110 is an amazing psalm because it actually says in the original Hebrew, Yahweh sat next to Yahweh. You know, God sat next to God. Now, the Jews couldn't have that, so they go in and they change Yahweh to Adonai in verse 5. So, well, now it says that Adonai sat next to Yahweh. Not Yahweh sitting next to Yahweh. We can't have that, so they go in and change the scripture and make it sound as though, you know, Adonai is more of a generic term. It can mean Lord or Master. It can just, you know, it can mean a lot of things. Yahweh only meant one thing. And so you have God sitting next to God. And that God who sat next to God is the one that died. Peter made that very clear in his message. There was no doubt about what Peter was saying. God in the flesh died. Now some would say, well, how could God die? We have no idea, but he did. and he was resurrected. He was God in the flesh. And that God in the flesh died for you, and they were, it says, pricked in their hearts. For the first time, they made the connection from a political leader who died for a cause to an individual who died for them. Now it becomes personal. Now they become a part of that body, or they choose to become a part of that body, because they understand it was personal. It wasn't a group thing. It was a personal thing. Being in the church of God is a personal thing. You become a part of a group or a community, but it's personal. You can't get there by a group. You can't be there because of a group. You're there because it is personal. And Jesus Christ died for you. So verse 38, they said, well, what do we do now? We killed Jesus Christ. We killed the Son of God. We killed God in the flesh. He says, repent, verse 38. There are three things, three action verbs in this section of Scripture. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, be baptized, and you will receive the gift. This is the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., these people were convicted, 3,000 were baptized, and the church now begins. What kind of church was it? Verse 40. And with many other words, Acts 2, verse 40, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. The first direction given to the church is don't become a part of this world. This has been a struggle that every period of time for 2,000 years the church has had. What does it mean not to be a part of this world? We have to live in the world. We have to work in the world. But we can't be a part of the world. Probably the biggest challenge the last 2,000 years has been for the church to find what that really means. How much is too much? How little is too little? How involved can you be? See, God gave, through the church, this direction. And the Bible reinforces as you go along. You must be apart from this perverse generation. And if that generation was perverse, how would we describe today? Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they, what did they do? What was this church like? What characterized this group of people? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. You see key characteristics of the church in 31 A.D. We must ask the question, is this still describe the church today? Are we steadfast in a doctrine? Are we consistent in fellowship? You know, there was a time in the church when it was like we couldn't get enough of each other. I remember many, many days going to church, and you go early, you stay late, you stay overnight, you go to someone's home, you have another activity on Sunday, you stay with them, there's a picnic, there's a softball game, it's all there. Now, some of that we say, well, that was just too much, but what was it? This idea of fellowship is central to who we are. And not only, it's not just, you know, for 5 minutes before church and 5 minutes after church. Now, obviously, it's a different world today than it would have been in 31 A.D. Those who were there for Pentecost evidently stayed on. And it says, now all those, verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Again, had need. There obviously had to be a need. No doubt there were several that stayed in Jerusalem that were helped out and taken care of. It isn't as though people take advantage, and certainly there no doubt have been people that have taken advantage of the church over the years. But the church should be willing to help as it can and as there is need. And that's a very clear principle of the founding of the church in 31 A.D. And it says, verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness. And notice this, simplicity of heart. The truth is simple. It made sense. It was something they could understand. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I submit this was the greatest moment in the history of the church, the greatest moment in the last 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, in one sense, the church has been trying to live up to this standard. Now, this becomes sort of the gold standard. The church is described here in various ways. I would simply ask, are we the same church? And if not, why not? And how do we become that church? We're the first fruits. We're the first ones God has chosen and called. We're not better than anyone else. We're not special in that sense ourselves. But God saw something in each one of us that he was willing to give us this power, this powerful gift. The Holy Spirit, which was the creative power of the universe, he gave that to us. What was unique about this church that we should be emulating today? Let me conclude with just three very simple characteristics that we as the church should find today in ourselves, individually and collectively. Actually, I want us to be very clear in who we are and what we are and what we must be doing. First of all, there was a central message, and it was the kingdom of God. The central message. Jesus Christ is the King. It was about the kingdom of God. Secondarily, it is the same Spirit today that was there then. We must have that same Spirit. We must have that same power. We must have that same ability with that power to change our lives, to become something different. You can change. I can change. You can be different tomorrow than you were today. Every morning of your life when you get up, you should pray to God that you can be a better person today than you were yesterday. That's what God's Spirit can do. That's what it will do in all of our lives. And thirdly, we as a body, we see this historically for 2,000 years and we've seen it in recent years. We must struggle to be of one accord. Acts 4 verse 32 is one of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible. It describes why this church was so powerful and effective. It says they were all of one soul and one heart. The idea of unity, the idea of one accord is so elusive and so difficult. It's something we struggle with all the time, but it's something we must continue to struggle with. Sometimes events are out of our control, but as much as we can control to promote and be a part of unification or uniting among ourselves as opposed to the opposite. We must have the same message. We must have the same Spirit. And we must struggle to be that one accord. And if we do those things, then we too will become the witnesses for this end time age. Because we will be emotionally involved. It is our church. You know, it's the body of Christ. We're a part of it. It is our lives. We fellowship. We love one another. We preach the gospel. And we strive to change every day. That's the church of Acts 2. That's the church of 31 A.D. on the day of Pentecost. That's the church we must become. Zechariah 4 verse 6 says it very well. It isn't by might or power. It is by the power of God's Spirit. It isn't by might or strength that we can become anything. We're simply incapable. But with the power of God's Holy Spirit, there is nothing beyond our capability. We can look at ourselves and we can look to the past and we can even feel sorry for ourselves at times. And there are a lot of struggles and people have a lot of trials and it's very difficult. And you see them over the years and you visit with individuals and you see their struggles. And it's sad to see that. But if you understand, if we can comprehend that today, Pentecost 2013, we are the same church. We are the body. It is the same Spirit. It's the same message. And we have the same struggle that the church had on the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., and look at the power and the strength. We can do more. We can do better. We can become the people that God will be pleased with to call his brethren. We can do that through the power of God's Spirit, not of and by ourselves. Acts chapter 2, 31 A.D., I submit, was the most significant event in the history of the church. As Tom Brokaw said that December the 7th was the most significant date in the 20th century. This date in 31 A.D. started it. It began it. And here we are almost 2,000 years later. Are we the same church? If not, why not?